All right, we're gonna go and get started. There are, if anybody needs a pen, there are pens up here on the table. Let me start with a scripture reading, and this is from Acts 2, verse 42 through 47. I ask that you stand with me as we read God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray. This is a prayer from St. Patrick. Lord, be with us this day. Within us, to purify us. Above us, to draw us up. Beneath us, to sustain us. Before us, to lead us. Behind us, to restrain us. And around us, to protect us. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, maybe seated. Well, feel free to scoot in. Last week we looked at, if you weren't here, we looked at some of the theological developments after Nicaea, all the way to Chalcedon, where we get the hypostatic union, the idea of Christ being one person, two natures, divine and human. We also looked at how in the West, the fall of Rome is a significant world-changing kind of event where you had this power vacuum that was created and all these independent kingdoms vying for that power. And we saw how there was two institutions in particular that kind of received a surge of influence during that time, one being the papacy, which we looked at last week. Remember, we looked at Leo and we looked at Gregory the Great, but another institution that received some influence, notable influence during this time was monasticism. So we'll look at monasticism today. I also want us to look a little bit at the Arab conquests and the rise of Islam, and probably close with Charlemagne coming to power in the West. A lot of this should be on your sheets. Monasticism, there's a lot of misconceptions about monasticism, especially after the Reformation. Some of these misconceptions have bits of truth in them. The early monastics weren't living in monasteries in order to save their own souls as a sort of a works righteousness, if you will, which is the way many times Protestants can conceive of monasticism. So what you see in Luther in the 15th and 16th century of an introspective monk who is trying to get right with God, it's easy to take that perspective and cast it backwards, anachronistically, on all monasticism that had come before that. But monasticism was not a monolithic institution. It evolved over time. It changed over time. The early monks took the concepts of the ascetic life and adapted them to the Christian world at that time. They viewed their lives similar to the Old Testament prophets, such as Elijah, or the New Testament prophets, especially John the Baptist, and Christ himself, who would fast in the desert for 40 days. The word monk comes from monos, which means one who is alone. The earliest monks were hermits, which is often called eremitical monasticism, which is on your sheet. You need a sheet, Jim? My last one. So. Eremitical monasticism. We use that word hermit even today colloquially to refer to someone who is somewhat isolated. They don't like to attend social events or something like that. We call them hermits. But these early monks were called hermits. The idea is that of a hermit is that someone who lives completely alone. So in a desert, in isolation, in caves, or in abandoned buildings, or something along those lines. And the early monks would move to the desert to get away from society and live a life completely devoted to God. The goal was solitude. The most significant hermit, the earliest monk that we really have much info on, is a man by the name of Saint Anthony. And Saint Anthony, he's on your sheet, and his dates are 251 to 356. We get the biography of Saint Anthony from a man named Athanasius, who we've heard about. He was contemporary with Saint Anthony. Anthony was born into a rich family. His parents died. His inheritance was such that he would basically never have to worry about poverty for the rest of his life. However, in a church service, he heard the story of the rich young ruler. And he heard the words of Jesus that if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He, under the conviction of that passage, gave everything he had away to the poor. He wanted to live a life fully devoted to God, not caught up in the mundaneness of everyday life. So he moved to the edge of a desert. He lived in the desert, in his first period in the desert, for about 13 years. And if you're wondering, how do you survive in the desert? Well, he had pilgrims basically bring him food and water, and in exchange he offered them, you know, spiritual counsel and spiritual advice. These 13 years are a time of great temptation for Anthony. Told that Satan tempts him in all sorts of ways. He sends phantom women to try to seduce him. He sends beasts to try to scare him. It's during this time that Anthony struggles with his decision. He kind of regrets his decision at times, missing his former life, wanting to go back to his former life. And in this, he grows stronger through his discipline of fasting and prayer to overcome Satan. Eventually, we're told that Satan actually physically beats him up, to the point of almost killing him. After recovering from that event, he moved to an abandoned Roman fort deeper in the desert. This is his second monastic period, and he locked the door. For 20 years, he was there in this fort. This is where we get Anthony's sayings, and people and other monks would come out and visit Anthony, and he would, there was a window, apparently, and they would pass food in through there, and he would give his spiritual advice to them. He did come out of the desert to Alexandria a couple of times on a couple of different occasions. Once was during the Great Persecution, the Diocletian persecution, which we covered. He came out of that to give his life as a martyr, though he was not martyred. And the other time was during the Arian controversy, which we also covered. The Arians were claiming that Anthony was on their side, and he came to Alexandria to a group of bishops to make it clear that he was not on the Arian side of things. All this was, shortly before Constantine coming to the throne. But after, if you remember, Constantine coming to the throne, there was a mass exodus of people out to the desert. The nominalism of the church and the deadness of the church would often contribute to the growth of monasticism. You know, people looking for a zeal, wondering where's the fervor in the church. Some who traveled there jokingly said that the desert had become more populated than the cities. The point being that people by the droves go to live this life of seclusion in the desert. They focus on contemplation and memorization of scripture, fasting, prayer, living off minimal supplies. And they view themselves as the athletes of God, training their bodies for a spiritual purpose. The other form of, that's eremitical monasticism. The other form of early monasticism that became popular was called cenobitic monasticism. And again, that's on your sheet if you're wondering how to spell it. Cenobitic monasticism, cenobite comes from two Greek words that kind of morphed over time. It's the words koinos and bios, and basically just means common life. And the idea behind cenobitic monasticism is that monks live together as a community and share common life together, so they're not in complete isolation. This started a little bit after St. Anthony. The first person to really found this form of monasticism, the name you really need to be familiar with, is a man by the name of Pachomius, St. Pachomius. It's P-A-C-H-O-M-I-U-S. His dates are 292 to 348. He's from Thebes. And Pachomius was a Roman soldier during the civil wars of the 3rd century. If you remember, we talked about the 3rd century crisis of Rome. Pachomius was a Roman soldier during that time period. He's in Egypt. He's being oppressed militarily, and Christians actually start to take care of him and the other soldiers. They show them hospitality. Another brilliant idea for us, Christians, to be kind and hospitable. And after that experience, Pacomius vows that after his military service, he's going to explore Christianity because of the way the Christians treated him. And sure enough, he becomes a Christian. He's baptized in 314. He models his desire to be a monk after St. Anthony and moves out near him. He wants to live a life fully devoted to God. He wants to sell all that he has. And a voice comes to him and tells him that he shouldn't live completely alone, but build a residence. And he builds what's known as the Tabina Monastery. You may have heard of that. And about 100 monks come to live there. They would still live in relative isolation, in huts and caves and that kind of thing, and then they would gather for worship. Pacomius is responsible for coming up with the abbot. Abbot, Abba, just means father. It's the head of the monastery. He becomes the abbot of the Tabina Monastery. His rules and practices for the monastery are written down in what's called the Ascetica. It's basically a textbook for how you are to live in the house, how you conduct your work, how you are to share all things in common. There's some other early forms of monasticism that we won't look at, but they are interesting nonetheless. If you're interested in that, I can talk to you about it. But those are the most important to remember: Anthony, Pacomius, eremitical monasticism, cenobitic monasticism. Early Egyptian monks are often referred to collectively as the Desert Fathers. The writings preserved in a body of writings known as the Sayings of the Fathers from a man named Evagrius Ponticus. We're going to fast forward now to Western monasticism, which differed from Eastern monasticism in three basic ways. One, it was more practical and missional and in nature. The self-deprivation of the body, the training of the body, was towards something other than, you know, renunciation. But for a mission to the world, they were more, you know, evangelistic. We've seen some of this already. We saw that in St. Augustine of Canterbury. If you remember, he was a monk, got sent to the British Isles. There were others like him, such as Boniface, who went to Germany, and Columba, who went to Scotland. So they were more practical and missional in nature. Also more communal in the East. Solitude was often the goal. It saw the importance of life in community and to seek to organize life around community in the West. And then lastly, there was not a tension between the church hierarchy of bishops and monks. So they were kind of seen as the right arm of the church in the West, whereas in the East there was kind of tension there, and there was often a power struggle between the monks and the bishops. Western monasticism began to show up around the mid-4th century, and the equivalent of Anthony in the West was a man by the name of Martin of Tours. His dates are 335 to 397. Martin of Tours. He's born in present-day Hungary, founded an association of hermits in France in the 360s. He promoted monasticism after becoming bishop in Tours in 372. The monks of Martin were responsible for evangelizing the surrounding pagans in the French countryside, founding churches and monasteries. Another key figure was John Cassian, 360 to 435. Cassian was a Scythian and spent 7 years with the Egyptian Desert Fathers before finally settling in southern France, where he founded a monastery. But the most important monastic influence in the West that we need to know of is a man by the name of St. Benedict. St. Benedict, his dates to 480 to 534. St. Benedict of Nursia. Nursia is in central Italy, a small village. Most of what we learn from Benedict comes from Pope Gregory the Great, who we looked at last week. Benedict was part of the Roman aristocracy. Studied in Rome as a young man, but was shocked at the corruption of city life. So he became a hermit at the age of 20. He went and lived in a cave. And like Anthony, he faced his temptations to sexual impurity. The way he conquers his temptations is to get naked and roll around in thorns. I don't recommend that, but that's the way he deals with it. He becomes renowned for his triumph. People begin to flock to him. He joins some other monks for a short time who aren't too crazy about his zeal for monasticism. They actually try to kill him. He runs away from them, and he leaves to Monte Cassino. Monte Cassino, where he and his followers build a monastery. His sister also founded a similar community for women. Benedict became so popular that the Ostrogoth king came to visit him. He had harsh words for the Ostrogoth king because he viewed him as a tyrant, basically. But Benedict tells us that he doesn't retreat to the monastery for his own sanctification or self-denial, but actually desires to save the world. And so you have this desire, you know, to not remove yourself from society, but to simply remove yourself in general so that you can serve society through medicine or prayer or teaching, distributing food, clothing to the poor, that kind of thing. And these monks see themselves as saving the world, not withdrawing from it. Benedict is most famous for writing The Rule, Benedict's Rule, sometimes it's referred to as, which is shapes monasticism for centuries. It's 73 chapters. There's a prologue, 7 chapters on the ascetical life, and then 65 chapters on practical matters. It was basically a less rigorous form of monasticism than in the East. You know, in the East, in the desert monks, they basically lived on bread, salt, and water. That was kind of the staple of their diet. Under Benedict, monks were allowed to eat 2 meals per day, have cooked dishes. They could sometimes be served with fruit and vegetables. They were also allowed a moderation of wine, and they were actually given a bed and a pillow and a blanket. Two important elements of Benedictine monasticism was two ideas of permanence and obedience. The permanency of Benedict's version of monasticism is that you, once you join a monastery, you stay there to have stability from the monastery, unless you're ordered, obviously, somewhere to go somewhere else, but you know, when you join, you stay in that place. And then the second was the idea of obedience. You're to be obedient to the abbot, who is himself subject to God. The rule also emphasizes physical labor by all in the community. And so there was a rotation of all the kinds of work that you would do. You would shift through the various jobs week to week. Prayer was the central component of monasticism, according to Benedict. So in addition to private prayer, the monks gathered 8 times a day for prayer in a chapel. And that's 7 of those based on Psalm 119, which talks about praying 7 times a day, and then 1 at midnight. These gatherings consisted of reciting psalms and reading scripture. The psalms would be recited in the entirety of the week. The other scripture reading depended on the day in the liturgical season. Study inevitably became part of the monastic movement. Monks would copy the scriptures and other writings so they could be preserved for later generations. I saw this some last week. After the fall of Rome, the monasteries become the teaching centers and the great guardians of culture and civilization. Many became functional hospitals and hostels. Economically, they start to have an impact since they acquired land and then brought into production the labor of the monks. At this time, the wealthy often considered physical labor a demeaning thing, but you know, the monks showed that it was possible to put in a hard day's worth of work and yet still have a high spiritual and intellectual rigor. Monte Cassino sadly was looted and burned by the Lombards in 589. Most of the monks went to Rome with their rule. Gregory, who would later become pope, came into contact with them, and shortly after it was followed by many in Rome. Augustine took this to the British Isles, Augustine of Canterbury, not Augustine of Hippo, and the papacy spread the rule throughout the West. However, it was not a formal order, even though many monasteries followed it. So that's kind of a real basic overview of monasticism, early monasticism in the East and the West. Regardless of how you think about monasticism or how you want to criticize monasticism, you must be balanced in your criticism. You must be willing to apply the same level of criticism at yourself and our own traditions. So, you know, you may think that inherit all forms of monasticism is an unbiblical separation from the world and a desire to retreat. But you know, how important is spiritual formation through reading and studying the scriptures and through prayer and through fasting and those sorts of things? How important are those to us? Because for them, spiritual disciplines were not a tack on to the Christian life. They were seen as central to the Christian life, and I think they're right. And for us, they often are a tack on. Or how many people in our culture, in our church, ask yourself, are truly engaged in a worship service and attentive versus thinking about, you know, what and where I'm going to eat after the service or who's playing in the big football game that day? You know, they were much more focused and much more attentive and had a much more disciplined lifestyle, and something that we could greatly learn from. So take that as you will, but you know, be willing to criticize yourself as well. You know, I think I've heard that somewhere, and I think Jesus taught that. But that's monasticism, so that, and that's a very, very brief kind of sketch of monasticism. I'd like us to spend some time now looking at the rise of Islam. And again, this is on your sheet. And this may seem strange to cover Islam in a church history class. It seems that maybe it'd be more apt in a, you know, comparative religions class or something of that nature. But you really can't understand the history of the church unless you understand the rise of Islam. Because the church is going to interact with Islam throughout the century. So much so that when you get to the Reformation, Luther actually identifies the Antichrist with Islam, with the Muslims, with the Turks. Luther's got a really interesting eschatology in this regard, because he actually believes in two Antichrists. He believes in a spiritual Antichrist and a physical Antichrist. Spiritual Antichrist he sees as, let me know, Pope, yeah, and then he sees the physical Antichrist as the Turks. Also, we'll look at the Crusades next week, which, you know, the rise of Islam will help give some context for. But this is a world-changing event. It's affected us even down today, obviously. So how did Islam come about? What I'm going to present here is basically the traditional story of Islam. There has been in recent decades lots of research about the historicity of much of these things, some even questioning the existence of Muhammad. But we're going to present the traditional story. Muhammad was born in 570 or 571. He dies in 632. Those are his traditional dates, 570 to 632. He's born in Mecca, which is on the southwestern coast of Central Arabia. He's raised by his mother. His father actually dies before he's born. He's raised by his mother until he's six, and then she passes away. And then his uncle, Abu Talib, raised him after his mother passed away. He worked for Talib as a shepherd. He eventually becomes a merchant, and a successful merchant at that. He met and worked for a widowed woman by the name of Khadija. And he actually ends up marrying Khadija in 595. And Khadija is actually 40 years old, while Muhammad is 25 years old. With Khadija, Muhammad has four children, two boys, two girls. Arabia at this time is predominantly pagan. There are some Christian minorities there. But as Muhammad traveled as a merchant, he was often fascinated with religion and interested in religious discussion. So he talked to the Jews and the Christians. He was very dissatisfied with paganism in his area. And then in the year 610 was a very significant event. 610 is an important date for Islam. Very significant event happened to Muhammad in 610. So he's meditating in a cave, and he claims that the angel Jibril, who we would call Gabriel, the angel Jibril, appeared to him and gave him a message. And this is in 610. It's the first of a series of revelations. And the basic content of his message was monotheism. That is, of one God who is merciful, but also rules over all things and demands obedience from all. I should clarify, when I say monotheism, I mean Unitarian monotheism. So the idea that you know, God is one person. You know, we're monotheists, we're Trinitarian monotheists, but he means Unitarian monotheism. So God is one and one person. And he is petrified by this experience, so much so that he wants to commit suicide. But his wife Khadija actually persuades him to accept these revelations as genuinely from God and to accept his role as a prophet. And so he begins to preach. He begins to preach the message that of Allah as the only God in Mecca. And other merchants in Mecca, who are largely polytheists, that is, they believe in many gods, oppose his message. You know, Mecca is a very arid land and needs, you know, trade to survive. You can't really grow crops there. And in paganism, the polytheism goes hand in hand with business. So, you know, as he's preaching, he's basically, you know, threatening the economic power of their city. This goes on for 12 years, and he's rejected, and he's actually tortured and persecuted in very cruel ways. This in turn leads Muhammad to flee to the city of Medina in 622, or what we now call Medina. It wasn't called Medina back then. The date of that flight is important, as this is the start of the Muslim era, 622. This is when their calendar starts. They have a different calendar than us. That's why Medina is a holy city to Muslims this day. While in Medina, he gains a following. His preaching is very successful, and he actually becomes a political and religious leader of a community. So Medina is the first city to really have a Muslim community. And this newfound community starts to have worship services and starts to follow rules and guidelines laid out by Muhammad for civic life, political life, that sort of thing. And this new movement picks up a lot of steam and attracts a lot of converts from all over, even some back from Mecca. The Muslims engage in a series of battles against the pagan Meccans, and progressively Muhammad builds an army. And then in 630 AD, Muhammad returns to Mecca with 10,000 soldiers. He wins many converts through granting much of the population amnesty, but he destroyed all of the pagan idols in Mecca, purging them in his mind, turning the ancient pagan shrine of Mecca called the Kaaba into Islam's holy place. Does everybody know what the Kaaba is? No? You can look at it. It's the Grand Mosque in Mecca. There's the Kaaba means cube. It's this black cube. You can look it up online, but it's the most holy place for Muslims. Muhammad dies in 632 with much of Arabia in his control. Prior to this point, Arabia had no real political unity. They were lots of independent tribes, but he managed to bring about great unity through his teaching and his leadership. Many of their conversions came through winning converts. Many also came through the power of the sword, through military conquest. From the very beginning, Islam has grown and spread throughout the world, both through power and through persuasion. After Muhammad, his successors were called caliphs, and that's just the Arabic word for successor. The divisions between the Sunnis and the Shia in Islam is there are divisions in Islam, just as in Christianity. The divisions are really over who's the legitimate successors to Muhammad, who's the legitimate caliphate. But after Muhammad, the caliphs sought to extend their domain and embarked on incredible military conquests. This is the Arab conquests we're talking about. To give you a sense of scale of this conquest and how fascinating it was, in about a 100-year time span, the caliphs had stretched their territories all the way to India in the east and all the way to Spain in the west. In a 100-year time span. Okay, so that's a pretty impressive conquest from Spain all the way to India. Their armies were fierce. They were not afraid of death. They took half the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. They took the whole Persian Empire. They went into India and conquered part of it. And then westward, they took all of North Africa, wiping out Catholics and the Donatists. Crossed over the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain, where the Visigoths were, and they wiped out the Visigoths. And then they went into France, threatening the very heart of Europe. And they're finally stopped in northwest France in Tours. You've probably heard of the Battle of Tours in 732. The Frankish general, Charles Martel means Charles the Hammer. I wish we still made names like that, man. That'd be really cool. Charles the Hammer, we mentioned him last week, was responsible for that victory. This was a decisive victory. This permanently stopped the progress of Islamic forces into Europe. The Muslims were forced back into Spain, where they stay for the next 700 years, and then they're pushed back even further into North Africa after that. So that's a very sweeping survey of kind of the rise of Islam. Their new faith becomes known as Islam, which means submission. And they're known as Muslim, which means one who submits. Even though this is a history class, it'd be good to look briefly at the theology of Islam, because the two are often intertwined, history and theology. But I'm not an expert on Islamic theology by any means. I've done very minimal study. I've read enough to know that if you really want to understand it, it would take years and years of reading and study. It is a very complex system of thought. It takes years to study. And maybe if we had a larger population of Muslims in Shreveport, it would be a worthwhile endeavor. But it is the world's second largest religion. Our missionaries actually in England, their focus is reaching out to Muslims. So having some, at least baseline familiarity with it is important. The most prominent theological emphasis in Islam is Allah's oneness. Okay, Allah's one person, it's, like I said, Unitarian monotheism. And I say Allah, and this gets confusing sometimes. People think that, you know, Muslims' God is Allah and Christians' God is, you know, God. But, you know, Allah is just the Arabic word for God. So Christian Arabs would call the Trinitarian God Allah. So so just realize that, you know, Allah means God in Arabic. But Muslims believe that Allah is one in the Unitarian sense and the creator and ruler of the universe. And this oneness of God is known as Tawheed. Tawheed. And the opposite of Tawheed is what's known as Shirk. Shirk means associate. And the idea of Shirk is to associate any divinity with anything else other than Allah is a form of idolatry and violates his oneness. And it's seen as the supreme and the unforgivable sin. So you can see how this Unitarian monotheism already is going to butt heads theologically with the Trinitarian monotheism that we've learned about. This is shirk. And someone who commits shirk is known as a mushrik. Muhammad's parents actually died as mushrik. And there is no forgiveness for shirk. So one of the great obstacles of the evangelization of Muslims in the world, one of the reasons it's very hard is because Muslims see Christians inviting them into committing shirk. When they tell them to believe in Jesus, this is something they view as, you know, an unforgivable sin and an act of idolatry to believe and to worship this man named Jesus. What is their view of Jesus? What's interesting is that Muhammad actually believed Jesus to be a sinless man. He also believed him to be born of a virgin. He also believed that he was a miracle worker, and his miracles were legitimate. But not the eternal Son of God. He's certainly not the homoousios that we've talked about at Nicaea. Also, he didn't believe in the crucifixion. He didn't think that God would allow his prophets to be treated that way. He sees Jesus as a forerunner to himself and the greatest prophet other than himself. So a view of Jesus that is radically different than what we've seen at Nicaea and in Chalcedon. Practical duties of the faith are summarized in what's known as the five pillars of Islam. First is the Shahada, which is the confession, basically a confession of faith. The confession of faith is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So that's the confession that you have to make as if you want to be a Muslim. And it's not just, you know, that bare statement. There's conditions that, you know, you have to be... certain conditions you have to meet before saying that, so it's not just like an empty formula. But you do have to say that, and if you say it the way I just said it, you wouldn't be allowed to be a Muslim because you can't actually say it in English. You have to be able to utter your confession in Arabic for it to be a legitimate confession. I cannot utter it in Arabic. I do not know Arabic, so. That's the first pillar. Second is the prayers. Five times a day, Muslims, scheduled times, will face Mecca and pray. Third is the giving to the poor, another pillar. Fourth is fasting in the month of Ramadan. And then fifthly and lastly is something called Hajj. It's basically a pilgrimage to Mecca. Every Muslim has to make his best effort. They realize that not everyone's going to be able to do that due to various factors, whether economical or physical. But they have to make it their goal to make at least one pilgrimage to the holy city of Mecca. One other duty closely related, though not considered a pillar, is jihad, which basically just means to struggle. That is personal struggle to obey Allah's will and struggle to spread Islam throughout the world. Their holy book is known as the Quran, which just means the recitation. They view it as the very words of Allah. The only miracle that Muhammad ever claimed to perform was the writing of the Quran. They have a very mechanical view of inspiration of the Quran. So in the Christian scriptures, we believe that God used people and he used various personalities. He used their personal experiences. He used their own writing styles, their own vocabulary, that sort of thing. It's not like that in Islam. It's basically Jibreel told him exactly what to write. Muhammad would go into like a trance-like state and then memorize and dictate and that sort of thing. Many Muslims, the Sunnis, actually believe that the Quran is eternal and uncreated, and that it's actually a heavenly tablet. It's actually sent down from Jibreel in the first revelation in 610 to Muhammad. You know when it was sent down? Anybody know by any chance? Within a month. Ninth month of Islamic calendar, Ramadan. That's where you get Ramadan from. So that's when Jibreel sends down the Quran to Muhammad. And if you notice, the Ramadan's always moving because the Muslims actually have a lunar calendar. So their calendar's 10 or 11 days off from ours. So Ramadan's constantly moving each year a little bit forward when you look at the dates. And none of us can actually read the Quran according to Muslims. All we can read is translations of it because the pure Quran has to be read and understood in Arabic. In addition to the Quran as their authority, they also have what's called the Hadith. The Hadith are basically sayings and actions of Muhammad and his companions, that first generation of Muslims that have been compiled. Muslims believe that Muhammad was the perfect example of how life ought to be lived. There are just tons of volumes of Hadith. And there's a complicated process within Islam of trying to discern what Hadith are authoritative, and there's different levels of authority, and then there's different groups have different Hadith. It's very complicated. And then you also have, as an authority, the consensus of the Muslim community, or the consensus of Muslim legal scholars. Those are kind of the main authorities within Islam. So that's, again, very basic and very quick sketch of Islamic history and Islamic theology. But we think about the impact this had on history and on the church. The geographic reconfiguration. If you remember, we talked about those early Christian centers that were very important, such as Carthage and Damascus and Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem. All these places were very important for Christianity. But now they're under Muslim control. So Muslims now rule in these territories. In the case of North Africa, Christianity completely disappeared. Constantinople is still under Christian control, but it will eventually fall in 1453 to the Turks. And the Eastern Empire is pushed back into modern-day Turkey. But you're starting to have another power shift through all of this. So if you remember, the power was in the West, the Roman Empire, but then Constantine moved the capital to the new, what he dubbed the new Rome, and then the fall of Rome, all the power shifted eastward. But now we see the East is starting to wane a bit, and the West is actually about to come back to power. So if you remember last week, the Frankish Empire is starting to really grow in the West. And if you remember, I said the power in the was not in the kingship of the Franks, but in the chamberlains, which were basically prime ministers. This office became hereditary with what's known as the Carolingian family, which started with a man named Pepin of Loudon. After several descendants, there was one particular descendant that is noteworthy. He was the son of Pepin the Short. That would probably be my name if we did come up with those names. Pepin the Short, and his descendant ruled for 43 years. Very important name. A man by the name of Charles the Great. Also known as Charlemagne. That just means Charles the Great. Charlemagne. Widely considered one of the most significant, at least, figures during the Middle Ages. He's basically credited with leading the Germanic tribes out of barbaric times into a more civilized society. He's often compared with Constantine in terms of level of influence. It was 800 AD, on Christmas Day, that he was crowned king or emperor. Crowned by Pope Leo III, actually. And so he unites the kingdom to the West, and this is seen, this coronation of Charlemagne is seen as the rebirth of this of the empire that had died back in the 5th century. This is seen as a rebirth of the empire, which we now call it the Holy Roman Empire, to distinguish it between the Roman Empire. At his coronation, Leo's men shouted, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God and great peacemaking, Emperor of the Romans, long life and victory." So he's being called Emperor of the Romans. So this event is not simply being seen as, you know, he's the king of the Franks. He's actually uniting all these kingdoms and saying he's the Roman Emperor. So you can see how this is going to probably rub the Eastern Empire the wrong way, because he's now connecting himself with the past emperors and claiming dominion over the empire. So the crowning of Charlemagne was yet another cause of what's coming in the great schism. Now the pope who crowned him, Pope Leo III, the fact that he crowned him, he tried to hold that over his head, no pun intended, basically saying, you owe your position to the papacy. And Charles tried to squash that idea, that he owed his authority to the papacy, but many in the Middle Age were convinced that the kingship was a gift of the pope, and you had divisions over this thing. You had some who supported the king, some who supported the pope. Those who supported the pope were called papalists, and those who supported the king were called imperialists. But these two parties will butt heads for centuries. This is the beginning of a constant tension between the pope and the emperor. Charles himself said this: "The king's mission is to fortify, consolidate, spread, and maintain the faith effectively. The pope's mission is to lend support the king in this task by praying for him like Moses with outstretched arms." And throughout his reign, he consistently asserted his authority over the pope. Alcuin said this, who we'll learn about in just a second, said this of him to give you a sense of Charlemagne's pomp. He said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ has exalted you as the ruler of the Christian people, excelling the pope and the emperor of Constantinople in power and wisdom more illustrious, and the dignity of your leadership more magnificent. The whole safety of the churches of Christ depends on you alone." So it gives you a sense of the of how he viewed himself and how you're creating this tension, this power struggle between East and West. Charlemagne was a huge man. He was like 7 feet tall, by some accounts, I believe. He's a very popular man, a very popular leader. He's an affectionate father. He was a very sensual man. He married and divorced 5 times, took several concubines for himself. Under his reign, you had a flourishing of Christian culture, often referred to as the Carolingian Renaissance. He appointed the best scholars in Western Europe as his court members. Many of them were monks. Like as we said before, monasteries have become the center of education and learning. Some notable members of his court were Paul the Deacon, Paulinus of Aquila, and Theodulf of Orleans. You may not recognize any of those names. Theodulf, you may not know that name, but you may know a hymn that he wrote. We sing it here. I know we've sang it in the past. I don't know if we sang it last year. A Palm Sunday hymn, written by him, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor to Thee, Redeemer King." Everybody know that hymn? Heard that hymn? That comes from this time frame, from Theodulf of Orleans. Paul the Deacon produced sermons that would be used for a thousand years in the church. The most distinguished scholar in his court was a man by the name of Alcuin of York. He was the poster child of the Carolingian Renaissance. He wrote biblical commentaries. He was a text critic, monastic reformer. He helped revive the Latin language. He built libraries. He was an astronomer. He helped with implementing educational reforms. He ordered that every parish have a school to educate the male children in the neighborhood. So under Charles, in this Renaissance, you start to have a recovery of what was lost in the fall of the empire and a resurgence of education. He extended the borders through military campaigns. He saw himself as a religious leader, similar to David, like King David. Viewed the disasters of the kingdoms as judgments from God. He mandated public fasts. He commanded public thanksgiving for victories in battle. He presided over church councils and participated in them. He elected bishops. He elected abbots for monasteries. He passed Sabbath laws, which forbid people to work on the Sabbath. He made paying tithes compulsory. The condition of, we'll close with this, I know we're running out of time, the condition of Western worship at this time had gotten pretty bad, especially due to the lack of education. The clergy no longer preached their sermons. Like I said, there was people preparing sermons, and they would just kind of go through the motions. They would read sermons, but also the practice surrounding the Eucharist was a little bit troublesome, we should say. In the early church, weekly communion was pretty standard, and all the laity would partake. But around the 5th century on, in the West, only clergy and monks partook regularly. And the laity actually only partook of communion three times a year. So Easter, Christmas, and Pentecost. And even that eventually gets reduced down to just Easter. This wasn't the case in Rome, but everywhere else, this was the case in the West. And the priest would continue to partake, though. So you would just watch the priest partake of communion. And the fear was, you know, that people would partake wrongly, that sort of thing, both from the people themselves and the clergy had maybe set their moral benchmark too high. But it's also during this time in the 9th century that you have the first real debates around the Eucharist. What is the relationship of the bread and the wine with the flesh and the blood of Christ in the Lord's table? The Eucharist from the earliest times was seen as a mysterious event. It was something that was to be enjoyed and adored, not to be explained away by human reason. So people referred to it as the body of blood of Christ, but with no real unpacking of what was meant by that. This is sort of what Calvin's view is. By the 4th century, some Christians began to say that the bread and wine were converted into the flesh and blood of Christ, but still in a very nebulous sort of way. But in the 9th century, a monk by the name of Robertus argued for the doctrine of transubstantiation. Big theological word, transubstantiation. That in the celebration of the Eucharist, the bread and the wine completely change into the literal physical and blood of Jesus. So much so that the bread and the wine don't even exist anymore. They only seem to exist. So Christ is corporally, physically present in the sacraments. Another man by the name of Rotramnus argued against him and maintained that the bread and wine remained bread and wine and that they mysteriously became the flesh and blood of Jesus and for the believers alone. Neither of these views were victorious in the West immediately. Both views were tolerated. However, Robertus's view does grow in popularity and ends up being the Roman Catholic doctrine view of transubstantiation, which is defined in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, and reiterated at the Council of Trent. And these early debates on the Eucharist are obviously important for shaping much of later history and shaping much of the debates that we see in the Reformation, which we'll look at in the next several months. We are in a way over time, so let me close this with a word of prayer. God, we thank you again for your faithfulness to your church. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray as we go from here that you prepare our hearts to sing to you and to hear from you and to taste of you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.